Good morning. Today is the first Sunday of 2022. We are in Isaiah chapter 56. Going to be accomplishing two chapters today, looking at both 56 and 57. Chapter 56 a little shorter. We're going to get through it a little faster. We're looking at verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Now, the key to unlocking these two verses, which sometimes, if you notice when you start reading a verse and it doesn't make sense, your brain just checks out, and you keep reading, and then it just gets worse and worse. You really have to force yourself, ask some difficult questions, what is being said, and when you do that, not only the truths, but the blessings that come with those truths can be unlocked for you as a follower of God. Verse 1 starts off by saying, keep ye judgment and justice, for my salvation is near to come. All right, so let's just evaluate what is being said here. My salvation is near to come. There's really only two things that can be said. The first one is, when he's talking about, when God is talking about his salvation, he's talking about his rescuing the Jewish nation from whatever terror is in their life currently. Now, right now, as Isaiah is speaking, they're not yet exiled to Babylon, but this is a prophetic book, so maybe God is saying, don't worry, be prepared, I will rescue you, I will save you from your exile in Babylon yet to come. That is a possibility, I think unlikely. I think that when God is talking about verse 1, his salvation, I don't believe he's talking about a physical rescue right now from whatever terrors are in their life, because God doesn't rescue them. It gets worse. They go to Babylon for 70 years. I don't think God is talking about, in a prophetic way, his salvation of rescuing them from the Babylonians, at that point Medes and Persians, being allowed to go back to Israel 70 years from now. So, really, there's only one other option in my head that this verse could mean, and that salvation is referring to the salvation of mankind, Jesus Christ. That he's basically saying, keep your judgment, do justice, the Messiah is coming. My answer to the fulfillment of the covenant made with Adam, made with Abraham, made with David, the one who would crush the serpent's heel, the one who would bring in the nations and bless Israel and bring a blessing to Israel and to all of the nations. The one who would be the King of Kings, promised to David. He's coming. And be prepared for that. Now, how does one prepare for the coming of the Messiah? Well, verse 1, keep your judgment, do justice. Basically, not only outwardly do what's right, but inwardly choose what's right. Both outward and inward. God looks on the inward heart of man, but God does care about our outward actions. If you look at the Old Testament, it's outward law after outward law after outward law. So basically, God is telling the Jews to do some self-evaluation, do some reflection. The Messiah is coming. Now, at this point in history, the Messiah has already arrived as a baby, already died, already rose again and ascended. But is he coming again? Yes, he is. And so this same verse could be applied to us in a different way. The Messiah is coming back. The rapture will take place. The second coming of the Lord is in the future. And how can we prepare for his return? Keep judgment, do justice. Keeping judgment has the idea of doing what's right, making the right choices, not wronging people, doing justice in a similar vein, but making the hard choices of when someone makes a mistake, do what is right. Don't let wickedness prevail. Be on the side of righteousness. So God encourages the Jews to be spiritually prepared for the arrival of the Messiah, and that same encouragement can be offered to his church today. Be spiritually prepared for the return of the Messiah. Verses 3 through 5, we're in Isaiah chapter 56. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. God says, don't let the Gentile accuse me of treating them any less important than the Israelites. Separating them in the sense of, all right, here's the Jews, they're important. Here's the Gentiles, they're kind of important. God says, don't let the Gentiles claim that. It's not true. Did the Jews and do the Jews have a special covenant with God? Yes. And yes, they did and they do. Did the Jews and do the Jews have a special place in God's heart? Yes. And yes, they did and they do. But a special covenant and a special place does not determine importance, does not determine value. Christ did not die for the Jews. Christ died for the world. All of us are equally valuable to God. And even in the Old Testament, that was the case. God says, those Gentiles who repented and came to me, don't let them claim otherwise. Now, he also goes on to say, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. A eunuch, one who's no longer able to have children. When you became a servant in certain nations, you were, in a sense, fixed so that you could not get romantically involved with other female servants, but even worse so, with the princess or the queen or other members of the family. And the king often wanted his servants to be focused solely on the task at hand. Now, I'm not saying that that is right. I'm just saying that that's what it was. And God says also, for those who find themselves childless, do not claim that your position is any less than someone else's just because you don't have children. He says here in verse 5, even unto them I will give mine house, those eunuchs, those without children, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God says that those of you who find yourself childless, whether because of a physical condition, a health condition, or a marital status, you don't have children. It doesn't matter. God says, don't feel like you've lost out. Now, children are a blessing of the Lord, and they are a reward, I believe, from the Lord. And I'm very grateful for my children, and I can understand how someone who doesn't have children and want them could look with yearning on a family situation. And God basically says, let me be your family. In these days, it wasn't just about having the family and the joy of raising children. It was about having a name passed on, a legacy through your descendants. And so God says here in verse 5, let me be your legacy. I will give you a legacy in my house. I will give you a family in my house. I will give you a name that will last forever in my house. You say, Pastor Russ, what does that mean? Well, we're told about the book of life, and our name's written in the book of life. If you are a believer in Christ, your name will be recorded for eternity in the book of life, if nothing else. So it's time for us to recognize that our relationship with God is not just some phantom saying that we all think about that makes us feel good. It is real. And God does provide for us, as followers, some pretty real blessings. So God offers the childless an eternal family. And then God invites the Gentiles to serve and worship him. Remember, we talked about in verses 3 through 5 how the childless, but the beginning of verse 3, the Gentile states, hey, it seems that God favors the Jews more than us. Well, that may be true in the sense of how he treats them. It's very, you know, very true in the Old Testament. God did treat the Gentiles differently than he treated the Jews. But then how they were treated in their heads determined how God felt about them. So they said, well, if we're treated less, if we're not given as many blessings or as many rewards, if we're not offered the covenant like the Jews, if we're not given the promises like the Jews, and our descendants aren't guaranteed to have a king come from their loins, well, then God must not love us the same. And God says, no, that's not true. And in verses 6 through 7, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. God says you have just as much access to the Messiah, to salvation, to my family, spiritual family, as any Jew. When it comes to the spiritual rewards and spiritual blessings, the Jews did not have a one-up on the Gentiles. You know, we think of the Old Testament as a book written to the Jews, and the Gentiles weren't brought into the picture until the New Testament. I don't believe that was God's intention. No, I understand that the Old Testament was written by Jews through inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Jews mostly, but there was at least one Gentile, Nebuchadnezzar, that wrote a portion of Scripture in Daniel. The only one that I'm aware of, but there was at least one. But I do believe that God intended for the Jews to be a light and ambassadors to the Gentiles and to bring in Gentile nations to salvation, to Christ. That was God's intention. They failed miserably. Why? Because God made a covenant with the Jews. They thought they were better than the Gentiles to the point where they thought the Gentiles were so low, they wanted nothing to do with them. Now, it is true that God said not to intermarry with the Gentile nations. But God did command the Gentiles to be ambassadors, and they failed at that. And God also gave laws to the Jews for any Gentile who wanted to move into Israel and basically become a Jew citizenship. God said you must allow them that opportunity. You can't tell them no. That if a Gentile wanted to immigrate, as long as God says, as long as they follow our laws and as long as they fully integrate into this Jewish culture, any Gentile can become a citizen of Israel, God said. Now, he did state there were certain boundaries. They couldn't become political figures. Yeah, I think it was the third or fourth generation. Eventually, their children could. If they married a Jewish woman, then that man could not be a political figure, and I think neither could his child. I think neither his grandchild or his great-grandchild, sometime down the road, at that point, then they could be a political figure. So there were some hindrances within your citizenship, but there was no hindrance to be a citizen of Israel. I really believe God wanted more Gentiles becoming citizens of Israel, and more importantly, citizens of heaven. And you know, we find the same thing with the church today. I have no doubt that God wants the world to recognize their need for Christ and to be saved. But the church, instead of bringing people to God, are pushing people away from God. Why? Well, because God's made his covenant with the church. The covenant, the promise of the rapture, the promise that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So we're better than the world. Well, now, look, I would hope that you make better choices than the world. But making better choices than the world doesn't mean you are better than the world. Doesn't mean you're more valuable than the world. Anyone in the world, we all have equal value to God. And when the church forgets that, the church pridefully refuses to embrace new citizens of heaven. So here in Isaiah, God is reminding the Jews of their real calling. Reminding the Jews that even the Gentiles are important to him. He invites them to worship him. Verse 7, he says, their burnt offerings, their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Did you know that the Jews did not allow the Gentiles into the innermost part of the temple? Not the innermost as far as the Holy of Holies, but the inner part. The Jews did not want the Gentiles sacrificing or worshiping God in any way. They did not think the Gentiles were worthy to do so. And yet in this verse, I read where God says, I'll accept your sacrifices when you offer them. Verse 8, the Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. God says, I'm still looking for more. The outcasts. I'm not looking for the best of the best. I'm looking for the worst of the worst. I'm not looking for the popular. I'm looking for the rejected. I'm not looking for the leaders, I'm looking for the outcasts. It's not that God would refuse a leader. God would not refuse the popular. God would not refuse the strong or the mighty. It is the strong, mighty, popular that refuse God. But God says, the outcast, who everyone else has rejected, my arms are wide open for them. And I want to bring more of the outcasts. God's heart is to gather the outcasts to his family. And in verses 9 through 12, God calls for the destruction of Israel's corrupt leaders. Verse 9, hear all ye beasts of the field come to devour. All ye beasts in the forest. You wild animals, I got some food for you. Really? Who's the food? Verse 10, his watchmen. Now, we talked about his watchmen earlier, how the watchmen are the leaders standing up and whether spiritual or political leaders standing on the walls and warning the Israelites of coming destruction. But unfortunately, the Israelites have current political leaders, watchmen, who the Bible says in verse 10 are blind, ignorant, dumb dogs, cannot bark. It's the job of a guard dog to bark. Well, these blind, ignorant, dumb. When we say dumb, we don't mean dumb as in stupid. We mean dumb as not able to speak. Maybe I need to clarify that. Unable to speak. These dogs, these guard dogs are pointless. Because whatever they're guarding isn't warned when destruction comes. And God says these leaders are pointless. They don't warn or protect my people when destruction comes. They sleep, lie down, love to slumber. Not only can they not bark, They wouldn't anyways because they're asleep. Verse 11, greedy dogs can never have enough, and they that are shepherds cannot understand. These shepherds have no understanding of their job description. They don't know what a sheep is. They don't know how to care for a sheep. They just know they've been paid to stand out here and watch these furry animals, but they don't know anything after that. These furry animals are being dragged away by the wolves and the lions, and they do nothing to stop it. God says, my shepherds don't understand. The leaders of Israel are like dogs who've lost their ability to do their job. Verse 12, come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. These leaders don't only ignore the destruction of Israel, they embrace their own personal destruction by giving in to drunkenness, fleshly desires. These are the last people you should want leading you as a nation. And yet, these are the only types of people leading you as a nation. And history repeats itself. That is true, Sue. Nation after nation, generation after generation, seems to often, not always, often put over us those who are least qualified. Why is that? I have my thoughts. I think that personally a lot of people who could do a better job have committed themselves to what they think is more important. I also think that those who could do a better job aren't interested in the attacks, personal attacks that come with that position. Those who could do a better job don't think that they could accomplish a better job in politics. There's various reasons that keep what you might call good leaders from those positions. But then we have seen where good leaders have also proven us wrong. And there have been good politicians who have done good when they've stepped above the lies and the deception that a good man or a good woman cannot lead. When they've climbed above that and have stood strong, God has used these leaders to accomplish good things. But too many just don't believe they can. And so we find ourselves now in chapter 57 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from evil to come. He, the righteous, shall enter into peace. They, the righteous, shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now, chapter 57 is going to talk much about judgment. And so God begins this line of thought with a very interesting point. Sometimes death is not a punishment. Sometimes it's a reward. These righteous men and women are given the blessings of dying peacefully in their beds before judgment arises. They don't have to see the destruction of the country that they love dearly. They don't have to witness the destruction of their descendants who turn their backs on God. They don't have to see God's wrath poured out on all mankind. God has given them a blessing of taking them to paradise, taking them to heaven before the world experiences the wrath of God. But also I notice in verses 1 and 2, the world doesn't care or even recognize when the righteous are taken from this world. They're so wicked that it's likely they even rejoice when the righteous die. Now, when would anyone ever rejoice when a righteous one dies? We find in Revelation when the two witnesses die, they literally create a holiday. 3-day holiday. The Bible says in Revelation they give each other gifts like Christmas, celebrating the death of these righteous prophets. When Christ died, many rejoiced. Even recently, in the last couple of years, as we've had what you would call moral men and women when they've died, the world literally rejoices. Good riddance. Tweets are given. Social media blows up. Good riddance. We're glad they're gone. Horrible things are said. And then when a wicked person dies, the world mourns. Oh, we are sure sad that they're gone. What a loss to society when this immoral, wicked person dies. So God can use a peaceful death as a blessing. And I know it. Hard for us to see it that way, who've been left behind, who love this person dearly. But if we can just recognize that person's much happier in heaven, and they're much happier not seeing what was left behind, maybe we can begin to evaluate things through the eyes of God. Verses 3 through 6, God calls out the sins for those wicked Jews who chose idols over God. Verse 3, but draw near hither, ye sons of sorceresses. All right, so verses 1 and 2 is the righteous. And God says, my greatest blessing to them was giving them a peaceful death before they see what's coming next. Now that they're gone, you sons of sorceresses, let's talk. He calls them the seed of the adulterer, the children, the seed of a whore. In verse 4, man, not holding back anything, right? Verse 4, against whom do you sport yourself? Sport meaning make fun of, call out, ridicule. God's basically saying, who are you to ridicule the righteous? You sons of sorceresses. Who are you to tell the righteous that they are morally wrong? I crack up. It really makes me chuckle inside whenever I see social media posts or hear on the radio or hear someone talking when the world tries to bring morality into any conversation. Ever. It just makes... That is exactly where I want the conversation to go, and you're bringing it there for me. Thank you. Morality. Let's talk about morality. Really? I mean, you're that foolish to think that you can win a conversation about morality? Recently, there was a discussion that I had. I don't normally respond to people. I've done occasionally. I've done this before with topics that are very important to me, especially abortion. That is one that I don't just go on and look for these. But when I find them and I feel like someone is making a what you call good argument on the world side and people just aren't able to respond to it, I will respond. And I've done that before and did it again recently. This person was talking about different things, abortion being one of them. I responded, and the person immediately went right away to, can you guess what? Morality. And he says, how dare you, he says to me, how dare you, a Christian, he says, you're a pastor. He must have looked at my social media account and noticed that I was a pastor. He says, how dare you, a pastor, lecture me, I'm paraphrasing. He says, you know, you serve a God who kills millions. You serve a God who's wiped out nations. You serve a God who's killed more babies in abortion ever will. I mean, he's just throwing stuff out there. He's getting in the realms of morality and making accusations. I responded and I said, you know, I don't think that you really want to get into conversation of morality and theology. I don't think you're prepared for it, but since you asked, I'll do it anyways. So I responded with a very long post breaking down all the points that he made and giving my response to him. He did not respond back, but here's my point, that when someone wants to get into the discussion of morality, a Christian who knows their Bible should not be losing that argument. You know, this person, their conclusion was God is a horrible God because he kills people, and I basically stated that first of all, God's a judge. It's his job to judge people. And you wouldn't call a judge a horrible person for sending someone to death row. That's their job. That's what they do. Someone's got to do it. And I said, you are trying to judge the judge. You are trying to determine if our righteous moral God, the great judge, is right or wrong in how he's judged, sitting in your comfortable room, drinking your coffee, not living in the Old Testament where these nations were murdering and raping children and anything that they saw, raping and murdering. And you, in the 21st century, want to call out God for judging those nations. I said, you have no right to do so. See, morality, according to the world, is subjective, meaning it determines how I feel. And if they want to have that conversation, let's talk about real morality. So God is doing the same to these guys. He's saying, here you are, calling out the righteous, calling them immoral. You have no foundation on which to stand. He says in verse 4, against whom make you a wide mouth? Open your mouth wide to do what? To yell, to scream, to accuse, and draw out the tongue. What does that mean? Well, if you're drawing out the tongue, what are you doing with it? You're using it. So in three different ways, he's talking about how dare you verbally accuse my people, my true followers. Verse number 5, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. You see, idol worship, we can often envision in our heads a picture where someone is burning incense to a statue and bowing to it and praying to it and then going to bed that night and that's it. Now, God would hate that, even if that's all it was, but that's not all it was. Idol worship in this time heavily involved human sacrifice. And not just any humans, but the most innocent children, even down to infants. It was not abnormal. It was common for a child to be killed during what you would call a worship service back then to an idol. And God says, you dare accuse me. You dare accuse my followers when you're killing your own children, worshiping your false god. You have no right. Verse 8. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast recovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou hast lovest their bed where thou sawest. So, verses 3 through 6, God calls out the Jews. These are Jews here, for worshiping idols. Can you see now why God would exile them? Can you see now why God would allow other nations to judge them, to destroy them? The Jews are murdering their own babies. Bad enough when it's in the womb. It's so much worse when the baby's already born. Murdering their children. And God says, you can't call me out for judging you. And then in verses 7 and 9, he compares their idolatry to adultery. Specifically in verse 8, we just read it, how it's the idea of a woman enlarging her bed, you know, making her bed nice, putting on perfumes, talking about here in a little bit, and calling her lover into her room, her decked out room, for obvious reasons. And God says, that's how I think of you when you follow other gods. You are an unfaithful wife, an adulterous woman, or an adulterous man, chasing after something other than me. God takes commitment to him pretty seriously, doesn't he? And yet, as Christians, how committed are we in our relationship with our God, the husband of the church, the father of all Christians, Christ, the brother of all those who've accepted him, the friend of all those indwelt by the Holy Spirit? How committed are we to that relationship? We look at the Jews and shake our head. How could you guys? After all God did for you, how could you? And yet the same exact thing can be said for his church today. Said to the Christians today, how could you, church, after all God's done? How could you, Christian, after all God has been to you? How could you? What motivates you to turn your back on this God and to break that commitment to taint that relationship? Verse 10, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet sayest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Okay, God says, here you are, living in adultery, chasing other things. And he says, it wearies your soul. It tires you. You have no hope. You have no direction. You have no joy. And yet in verse 10, you don't say that. The hope is gone, but you're not going to say it. You are tired, but you're not going to admit it. You are discouraged, but you'll never tell anyone. Why? Because you're not willing to change. So you're going to keep doing the same thing, going to the same places, being the same person, unchanging, because you don't want to repent. Our hearts can be blind to our own destruction when pursuing pleasures over God. We can convince ourselves all day long, this is exactly what I want. This is exactly what I want. And yes, you can deceive yourself into that belief. But your soul will still feel empty. Your heart will still feel pain. Even though in your head, in your mind, you have brainwashed yourself to believe a lie that you made up, your soul will not believe that lie. Only your head will. And there's a lot of Christians, a lot of people who truly are saved, who've run from God and are running from God, and have convinced their head, this is what I want. This is what's best. Their soul is not convinced, and they are empty. There's a lot of unsaved. Every unsaved person, same thing. And yet, their soul is not convinced. They are empty. They are wearied. Verse 11. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old? And thou fearest me not. God says, you wicked, because remember this verse, only the first two verses talked about the righteous, everything else about the wicked. And God says in verse 11, you wicked, those of you who just given yourselves wholly over to idolatry and adultery, spiritual adultery. He says that you think because I'm merciful and patient and have not poured my wrath on you, you think that I should not be feared. You think that because there's no judgment for your sin, that I am not a powerful God. You think wrong. And my patience will end. And my mercy will dry up. And my judgment will come. And then you will know to fear me. Christian, do you fear God? If you don't fear God, I hate to tell it to you, but probably what's coming is judgment. What's coming is God saying, look, if you won't fear me because I'm merciful, you have to fear me because of my wrath. If you won't fear me because of my patience, you ought to fear me because of my judgment. You get to choose, Christian. In which manner will you choose to fear God? My children choose to fear me, and so I don't have to give out judgment very often. It's not needed. But I can tell you right now, the moment my children stop respecting, honoring, and fearing my position as their father, which is healthy for them to do, the moment they stop is the moment I will have to start punishing them more often. And if they don't fear my mercy, they will fear my judgment. God is much more the same. Verses 12 through 13. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all the way. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. God is now calling these wicked to repentance. He says, when my judgment arrives, the wicked will have no defense against my wrath. No one's going to deliver you. He says, only I can. And I will if you repent. But if you continue down the road you've taken, no one and nothing can deliver you from me. Verse 14. And shall say, cast you up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. God says, my goal is to judge the leaders first. Which, by the way, I think is a righteous thing to do. The leaders should always be judged first. And God says, I'll take those stumbling blocks. Who are the stumbling blocks? The ones we talked about earlier, the dogs who are not warning, the shepherds who don't understand their job description. God says, I'll eliminate them first. Not only first. I'll get them out of the way, the stumbling blocks. Those who have turned you away from me. But just because I get them out of the way, that does not eliminate personal responsibility. Those who've been distracted, those who have stumbled over these leaders, still are responsible for their own choices. So here's how I see it. God says, I'm going to get them out of the way and give you another chance. What will you do when they're gone? Will you repent then? Will you reevaluate your life once these leaders are taken out? Great responsibility is laid on the shoulders of leaders, and I would say especially spiritual leaders, even more so than political leaders. I know that we as Americans, 21st century Americans living in a constitutional republic, we hold our political leaders to a very high standard, as we should. It's interesting to me that we often hold our political leaders to a higher standard than our spiritual leaders as a church. What would possess you to do that? Spiritual leaders should always be held to a higher standard. And when we allow our spiritual leaders and their families to cause chaos in God's church and we do nothing about it, how dare us? And when God removes those leaders, spiritual or political, will that change anything you do? Verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. We're obviously talking about God. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite, repentant, and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite or repentant ones. God offers protection. God offers forgiveness. God offers blessings. God offers his connection for and with the humble. Humility. ought to be one of the first qualities someone sees in your life. You say, if it's not the first, what is the first? It might be love. Love might be the first one, because Christ said that is the greatest commandment. But I got to tell you, a very close one for me is humility. Loving and pride isn't really beneficial to anyone. Loving and humility is when you'll see hearts and lives changed. You say, Pastor Russ, when does truth come into that? Well, the Bible says to love in truth. You don't separate the two. It's not love or truth. It's love and truth. But someone doesn't necessarily see truth in your life. They will see love. And then when you give truth, they're more likely to accept it. But if they see truth, you're probably trying too hard. Let me put it this way. When I was young, I and my friends were athletes, and we liked to work out. And as young men, we wanted everyone to know that we worked out. So we'd cut off the sleeves of our shirts so that everyone would see how strong we were and how big our biceps were. I mean, we were, you know, 15, 16. That's just the nature, I guess, of teen boys. You want people to know how strong you are. And every opportunity there was a picture, I'm going to just be honest with you, I would in some way nonchalantly flex my muscles at 15. I wouldn't do this, but I would, you know, tense my arms so that my muscles popped out every time a picture was taken. I wanted everyone to see how strong I was. And then I grew up. And then I realized, well, that's foolish. You know, if that's the most obvious thing of me, my muscles, then I'm a pretty shallow guy. And it dawned on me. I realized that. And I started leaving the sleeves on my shirt. I stopped wearing tank tops because I never wore them for their comfortableness. I wore them because I wanted people to see my arms. And you know what, though? I realized as I was in my mid-20s, people would still comment. They'd say, wow, Russ, I didn't know you were that strong. I would be helping someone move. I'd pick something up. And they'd say, I didn't know you were that strong. You know, I wasn't showing it off. I was still working out by that time in my life. But when the time came for strength to be there, I had it. And my strength was no longer to show off. My strength was to be used. And people noticed it most when I helped them, because that's when I would use it. They didn't notice it when I walked by because I was no longer flexing my muscles. I was no longer wearing the cutoff shirts. And Christians want to flex their truth. They want to cut off the sleeves of their shirts, and they want to wear tank tops so everyone sees the truth in their life. Oh, I'm such a good person. You know, I don't do these things. Here's a list of things I would never do. Here's a list of things I always do, and that makes me a great person. I'm going to flex my truth. Churches, volunteers and visitors walk into churches, and everyone in the church is wearing a spiritually cut-off sleeveless shirt, flexing their truth. It's not wrong to be strong. It's wrong to show it off. It's not wrong to have truth. Obviously, God wants us to live in truth, but you don't show it off. It's there. And when it needs to be displayed, you do it. And then people say, wow, that's really wise of you. I never really thought of it that way. Wow, I never considered it from that angle. Wow, you're right. And you know why they'll listen to you now? Because you're not flexing it. You know what you are flexing? Your love. You're showing your love. And when the truth needs to be applied, people accept it. I think that a lot of Christians do not comprehend that illustration that I just gave you. They do not understand how truth can and should be displayed in our life in a healthy way. They think the first thing someone should see in my life is truth. I don't think so. I think the first thing they should see is love, followed quickly by humility, and truth is just there all the time. And when a conversation comes up, truth is part of it. And when there are actions, truth are embedded in your actions. But you don't flex the truth. Let them see your love. Let them see your humility. God says here, it is the repentant and the humble that I will embrace, that I will lift up, that I will bless. And then our last point for this morning, found in verses 16 through 21. Not going to read all those verses. As you've noticed, I've been paraphrasing and skipping through the verses already. I'm not reading a different Bible than you, don't worry, King James Bible, but I do skip around and I do paraphrase, and you have your own Bible to read the full verses if you'd like for sake of time. I don't read every verse in its entirety. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth or angry, for the spirit shall fail before me and the souls which I have made. God says, look, if I was to constantly judge and never be patient, everyone would be dead. No one would survive that. There's a reason why I'm patient. I love people, and I want them to live. If I was only wrathful, there'd be no living thing on this earth. God judged Israel for their stubborn wickedness, but God's wrath was not permanent. And Israel, God's intention, always, for judgment is what? Restoration. And God promises, I will restore you as well. He says in verse 18, I have seen his ways, Israel, his being Israel. That word his, referring to the nation. You say, aren't nations really normally hers and ships are hers and things are hers? Yes, but God chose to call Israel him this time. And he says, and by the way, Israel is referred to a her in other times as a bride, right? Her. In this case, it's a him. And God said, I've seen his, or Israel's ways, and will heal him, or Israel. I will lead him, Israel, also, and restore comforts unto him, Israel, and to his, Israel's mourners. God says those who mourn, those Jews who repent, he says, I want to bring what to them? I want to bring them healing. Verse 18, I want to heal them. I want to restore them. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off, to him that is near. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I will judge the wicked. I will restore the repentant. God will never force the wicked to be restored. God would never force the wicked to repent. And when you pray, don't pray that God would force someone to repentance. He will not. But he will convict them. He may eliminate the stumbling block, which might be people. He might eliminate that for them. But they are responsible for their own choices. And if they choose repentance, if they choose humility, God said, I am there waiting to heal you and to embrace you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for these chapters in Isaiah, the lessons of life that we can learn. I thank you for the truths given, and I pray that we'd apply these truths, walk in humility, that we'd find healing with you. I pray for those in this church struggling to connect with you. I just pray that they'd recognize that it is through humility that they will find you. In Jesus' name, amen.